Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, we've primarily gathered this morning to worship together. I thank God for His church. I thank God that the church is not a building. The church is people gathered to worship. And we do thank God for these facilities and for the opportunity to be inside and be cool when it's hot out and vice versa. But primarily we want to remember that the building and the facilities and the physical surroundings do not mean anything in the long run when we're talking about worshiping God and about being the church. A church is God's people gathered to worship Him, to come before Him, to rejoice in His goodness, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to challenge one another, to be instructed and so forth. And we thank God for the opportunity to do those things together today. Let me encourage you, if you would please, to take your worship bulletin this morning. We're going to do a responsive reading together, and you'll find that on the front of the worship bulletin. And when you've found that, would you stand together with me, please? And we want to hear this scriptural encouragement of the greatness of our God from Psalm 136, verses 1 through 9. This is one of the places that we find in the Scriptures repetition encouraged. We sort of speak lightly sometimes of things today that are a few words repeated over and over and over again, and yet we find this model of repetition in a good sense in the Scriptures. And so let this repetition of response encourage you with regard to the steadfast love of our great God. I'll read in the light print if you would respond together in that which is in bold-faced. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good.
For His steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
For His steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For His steadfast love endures forever.
To Him who alone does great wonders. To Him who by understanding made the heavens. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters. To Him who made the great lights. The sun to rule over the day. The moon and stars to rule over the night. For His steadfast love endures forever. We thank God for the joy of being able to worship Him today, and we want to continue to rejoice in His goodness to us as we sing, "Thy mercy, my God." Just remain standing with me. Let's... Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. Without Thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through Thy free goodness my spirits revive, and He that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by Thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I found. Great Father of mercies, Thy goodness I own, and the covenant love of Thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and right. All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. pray together with me, please? Oh God, we do thank You this morning that Your steadfast love endures forever. We thank You that Your love is steadfast, that it is unchanging, that it is consistent, that it is pure, perfect and pure and holy, that it is without any taint of corruption. You have loved perfectly and without regard to our due, without condition, You have loved perfectly. Oh God, we praise You for that. And we thank You that this steadfastness of Your love endures forever and ever and ever, that You are unchanging. The seasons around us change. No, God, indeed, we are different. We change. We vacillate up and down. We change in our affections. We change in our desires and directions. And there are vacillations about us all of the time. And yet You, oh God, are not like man. We praise You because You are sure and consistent yesterday, today, and forevermore. You are unchanging in Your perfections, unchanging in Your holiness, unchanging in Your steadfastness toward us. For these things, O God, we praise You and give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated if you would. Again, we're reminded not only is God unchanging in His love toward us, not only is He steadfast, but He gives fresh mercies every day. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and following remind us that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. What do you hope this morning? And what is your longing and desire? Where do you find your satisfaction? I pray that it is in Christ. Let's sing of Him as we continue. Wonderful, merciful Savior.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and Friend, who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, You rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we hopelessly lost the way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty Infinite Father, faithfully loving Your own, here in our weakness You find us falling before Your throne. Oh, we're falling before Your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger.
Does that song express the reality of your heart this morning? Do you find your heart hungering after Christ? Or is there perhaps a reality that in the busyness of the week and in the press of everything that is around you, you have begun to be forgetful of Christ? Have you become unacquainted with His mercy? And have you found your heart actually longing and running after other things? You know, that's one of the reasons we come together on the Lord's Day week after week, to call our wandering hearts to Christ, to call our tendencies towards sin back to righteousness. That's a part of why each week we take time in our worship to confess our sin, because we don't just come to salve over them with some happy feelings, but we come to recognize our tendency and that that tendency is healed in Christ, that there's a healing balm in Christ. And so we do this week after week, this silent confession of sin, not to press you and say, you're a bad, wicked person, but to call you to Christ and to say, look how great our Savior is. Look how great our Savior is. So take time, if you would, to run to Christ and confess. If your heart has wandered, confess that. If your heart is cold this morning, confess that. Don't pretend to be something you're not. Let Christ change what you are. Let's go to Christ. Lord Jesus, sometimes we come to worship on Sunday and we sing the song, You are the one that we praise, You're the one that we adore, when we know all along that our hearts adore You not. That our hearts adore our sin and our selfishness and our idols and our gods that we have erected. Set us free, we pray. Give us not just an emotional tingly feeling, but in reality, grant us grace to adore You rightly as You should be adored. Grant us grace to be free from the slavery to our idols. Grant us freedom to love You as we should and to enjoy You as we ought, as we were designed to love You and enjoy You. As we were created to be, redeem us and change us. We ask for these things, believing that You will keep Your word, that You will indeed transform us by Your grace and the power of Your Spirit. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together? And we'll continue to sing this morning of Christ and His goodness to us. All my life I had a longing for a drink from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah! He has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through His blood I now am saved. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone. Longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah! He has found me, one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through His blood I now am saved. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Hallelujah! He has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings.
I now am saved. Well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free. Untold wealth that's never failing, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, He has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings, through His blood I now am saved.
Please be seated if you would.
Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 58. This will be our scripture reading this morning. Isaiah chapter 58. We'll read the entire chapter. This passage distinguishes worship that is acceptable to God and worship that is not acceptable to God, speaking specifically to the issue of fasting, but I believe the principle applies to all of our worship practices. And praise God that ultimately our acceptance rests on Christ and His work and not our own. But nevertheless, I believe that this passage encourages us to a self-examination and the truth that our work, or Christ's work, is what gives our ultimate acceptance, does not excuse us from at least reflecting on, at least it raises the question in my mind, is my worship acceptable to God? And Isaiah 58, the answer seems to say that it would depend on my heart, my motives, and the way that that expresses itself and the way that I live. Three things I want to point out in the text before we read through it by way of outline to clarify. Verses 1 through 5 are a rebuke to Israel for their hypocritical forms of worship. That God is not pleased with empty rituals or trivial ceremonies. And then verses 6 and 7, the end of 9, beginning of 10, that God defines true worship as that which flows out not only from a sincere heart, but overflows into life and demonstrates itself and is marked with a concern for the oppressed and the needy. And then in verses 8 and 9, the beginning of 9, the end of 10 through the end of the chapter, seems to be that there are rewards or blessings attached to true worship. God has given us hearts that are changed. God has given us a desire and stirred that desire in our hearts to worship Him. And when we do that in a way that He has prescribed, in a way that is God-focused and demonstrates itself in love and concern for others, that we will in the end find that that is our ultimate joy, and that God is glorified in that, we will find that that demonstrates itself in our joy as well. So join me as I read Isaiah 58. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow his head like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Please join me as we pray. Oh God, we do pray that our worship, what we do here on Sunday, God, the lives that we live and worship to you throughout the week, we pray that these things are acceptable to you, that they're pleasing in your sight. And oh God, at the point that we are lacking in our zeal for your honor, and the point that we are lacking in living out worship to be concerned with the lives of others, I pray that you, the sovereign God over our hearts, would stir them with a passion, that they would be, that our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, that our worship would be pleasing in your sight, and that you would give us a desire and be concerned for those who are in need. And Father, for this reason, that you are sovereign and in control, we pray, confessing our dependence on you. And we pray specifically for the needy, for needs that are among us. Among these, Lord, we pray for those who have been ravished by the tornadoes. We pray that you would, in the midst of these turmoils, cause a great sense of groping for you, that men would seek you, God, that they would find you to be their only hope, the stronghold in the midst of the storm, literally. And all else around us and around them gives way. God, we pray for those who are among us and all those who are in armed services. God, as they are in harm's way day by day, we pray, oh God, that you would protect them physically, that you would shield them. Lord, we pray that you would protect them spiritually, that you would build them up and strengthen their faith, that they would trust in you in the midst of these times, and that they would be an aroma of Christ among their other soldiers who are with them. God, we pray that our worship, even the remainder of this day, would be pleasing in your sight. God, I pray for Paul as he proclaims your word. God, that you would give him boldness and clarity, and that you would open our hearts to hear the things that the scriptures have to say, even difficult things, things of truth, and that our lives would be marked by them. Pray that you would continue to build your church here at Grace Heritage as leaders, elders, and deacons are called. God, raise them up from the midst of this body and strengthen and build your church. Provide for your people here, those who are dealing with sickness. God, we pray that you would heal them. And in all these things, Lord, may you be honored through what we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you stand again? Find on page 5 a song that expresses this love that Christ has for us as we continue to sing. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless stream, rolling as a mighty ocean, in its fullness overflowing, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward, to the glorious rest of shore to shore, how He loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How He watches o'er His loved ones, die to call them all His own. How for them He intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love.
Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, if you would please, if you have them with you. Find there Mark chapter 9. We'll be examining together, again, kind of verses 43 down through 50. But in more particular, the same passage that we looked at last week, but with a little bit different emphasis. It's interesting how Mark, in this chapter, if you'll think about the way the chapter begins, with Jesus taking His disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and then very quickly that sense of what will be someday is restored by the sense or the reality of what is as they come back down from the mountain, and there are the disciples and the scribes arguing, and this father with a young boy who is tormented by a demon by which he's possessed. And then further that sense of the sinfulness of the heart is emphasized as you see the disciples walking along the way and arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus sort of begins to set those things right and call people back to what ought to be. And He finishes the chapter with this challenge about righteousness and unrighteousness. And He makes the distinction between those who will enter into to life or into the kingdom of God, and those who will enter into hell because of their unrighteousness. And he calls the disciples in verses 48 and following, and particularly 49, about this statement about being salted with fire. We'll see in just a few moments. He talks to them about the reality that there's going to be a trial, as it were, by fire, and that this purifying emphasis upon their lives will be like fire, or a preserving emphasis like salt, producing in them more and more of the character of Christ that ought to then be a preserving or sanctifying influence in those that are around them, and that ought to be particularly seen in the church, that they ought to be at peace with one another, even as they're at peace with God because of the work of Christ. And so we see this progression from the what will one day be to the reality of what is, the call to be pressing after Christ, and all of these things revolving around this prediction of Jesus that He will be taken up by the scribes and the Pharisees, that He will be killed, that He will rise again after 3 days. And so it's a masterfully woven piece under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to see this central point of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and then the way that's being worked out in life. So let's read together, beginning in verse 43 through the end of the chapter. "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, in this passage, we want to particularly think together about Jesus' teaching about hell. And some of you immediately may start to think, when I say we're going to talk about hell today, you may think, this is a bummer. I came to church today to be encouraged, not to get frustrated or to feel downcast about these difficult doctrines about hell and things like that. Well, I want to encourage you to remember that without the darkness, as it were, the backdrop of the jeweler's cloth, the diamonds that he places on them would not stand out. I remember when I went to look for a diamond for Kathy's engagement ring, and the jeweler poured a diamond out of a little packet into his hand, and it didn't seem like that big a deal in his hand. But then when he placed it on that black jeweler's cloth, it stood out in all its brilliance. And in the very same sense, without these difficult doctrines and the hard doctrines of sin and the reality of death, and the punishment of hell, the grace and the goodness and the forgiveness and the mercy of God would not mean anything to us. They would be stripped of their comforts for us. In fact, I wonder sometimes if we can stand and say over and over, His mercy endures forever, or His steadfast love endures forever, if we can sing about, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, and not be stirred and moved in our souls, if we have forgotten something of the reality of that from which we've been redeemed. And so it may do us well and serve us good this morning to be reignited in our understanding of this doctrine of hell, this understanding of punishment for sin from which we have escaped. So that's a goal today. I want us to think about what the Bible teaches very basically and simply about hell. And then I want us to think about 2 reactions to those doctrines or those truths. In kind of a foreshadowing way, some of you are going to hear about these things about hell, and you're going to start to think in your heart, you know what, that's right. I don't want to go to hell, and hell is for bad people, and so I've got to be better. And you're going to start turning and running to duties and trying to be better, and let that give your heart some kind of balm that you won't wind up in hell one day. And others of you are going to say, you know what, I don't know that I can even like a God who is angry about things that I'm not even sure are right or wrong. I mean, who knows what's right or wrong anyway, right? And I'm not sure that I even like a God who is angry and wrathful. Isn't He supposed to be a loving God? Didn't we just sing about the deep, deep love of Jesus? And those are a couple of reactions that might go on in your hearts. And we want to address those this morning as we think about these things, okay? So that's where we're headed. And so hang on tight and understand that there are people talking in the hallway behind me. And I don't know if it's bothering you, but I want you to just not worry about it, okay? Everybody with me? Here we go. As Jesus talks about hell, there are some things that He talks about in this passage that inform us. This is not the clearest teaching passage on hell. And in fact, there are not three or five or 20 proof texts in the Scriptures that prove to us things about hell. The reality of hell is woven all through the Scriptures. And you see this idea and the doctrine of hell oozing up out of the Scriptures all the time. But I want to give you four particular things that we understand the Bible to teach us about hell. First of all, and I you know what? I didn't include this in your notes, so I want you to just kind of call it, I don't know what comes before one. Call it point five. Point one half, okay? Just before one, I want you to understand that the Bible teaches that hell is a very real place. It's a real physical place. Just as surely as we hope and believe and understand the Bible to teach that heaven is a real physical place, hell also is a real physical place. As surely as the chairs in which you're sitting, the platform on which I'm standing, and the room in which we're sitting, hell is a real place. All right? The Bible teaches about heaven and hell side by side. It talks about the places to which the righteous go and the unrighteous go in the same places. And it wouldn't be talking about a real place and a mythical place side by side and not make some distinctions. So I want you to understand first that the Bible teaches that hell is a very real place. In the past, hell and fire and brimstone preaching have come out as tools used by ungainly and pathetic pastors who are trying to manipulate or push people around or to get them to do something that they want them to do. It's been used for ages to get people to give money, saying if you give this money, then you can get yourself out of hell eventually. And there would be all these pictures of flame and torment. It's been used as a joke. We see cartoons and, you know, a little devil in a red suit with little horns on his head and a pitchfork and a tail that's got a point on the end. People have caricatured it. And I want you to understand this morning that those are all images that need to be cast out of your mind, that hell is a real place. But then secondly, and number one on your notes, it's a place of torment. The Scriptures in Luke chapter 16, verses... Oh, and I'm going to give you lots of Scriptures to jot down today, okay? No way we can look at them all or read them all together. So you jot them down if you would. In Luke chapter 16, verses 23 to 24, the idea that Jesus establishes here in Mark chapter 9 is more fully declared. When Jesus says in Mark chapter 9 that this is a place that's of unquenchable fire and a place where the worm does not die, that idea is more clearly indicated in Luke 16 when the Scripture says that this man was cast into Hades, and being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." And this is punctuated in Matthew chapter 24, verse 51, when the Scripture says that hell is described as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The idea that an angry grinding of the teeth is a part of hell. It's a place of torment and of punishment and of anguish. And it goes forever and ever, which is the second reality that I'd like for you to understand. This torment is unending. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, the Scripture describes the fire of hell as those that are eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, before we say, well, I'm glad it's only prepared for the devil and his angels, if you move on through Matthew 25 to verse 46, the Scripture says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That word "these" speaking to all the unrighteous. And so it's not just a place reserved for only Satan and his demons, but it is a place reserved for all the unrighteous. And then it's an understanding there that it is an eternal place and an ending place, because it uses that word eternal punishment for the unrighteous and eternal life for the righteous in Matthew 25, verse 46. And so the Scriptures wouldn't speak about heaven as being an eternal place and call hell an eternal place as well if it were not so. And so it's a place not only of torment, but of unending torment. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 calls hell a place of everlasting contempt, a place where the wicked and forever endure the fury and the wrath of God. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 says that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so it's an ongoing, everlasting kind of place, crushing the idea of annihilation, that after we die, we just cease to exist. The Scriptures seem to be indicating that forever and ever, we will spend our eternity as everlasting people in a place of very real torment or very real reward, either hell or heaven. Thirdly, there is nothing of the presence of God there. There is nothing of the presence of God there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Away from the presence of the Lord. It's a place of being set aside out of the presence of God. There are those who would laughingly or jokingly say, I can't wait to get away from all this religion. You know, hell will be a good place if it'll get me away from that. But the very torment of that place is that the very presence and the sense of the glory of God is removed. It's taken away. And a person is left there not only away from the presence of God, but also with the very real sense that it is the presence of God that would be his only relief. And so there is this not only a loss of the presence of God and all the common graces and the common blessings that we enjoy in this life, but the very real sense that if I had not come to this place, I would have the relief that I long for in the very presence of God. Some people believe that Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 5, indicates that those in hell know that they're there justly, that there will not be a sense of any longer of them saying, I've been treated unjustly or unrighteously, that they alone are to blame. They dealt corruptly with God, and they are no longer His children because they're blemished and crooked and twisted. That this separation between us and God that's because of our sin in this life is complete and total in that place called hell. And then finally, fourthly, there is no escape from this place. Some have fostered the idea that there is an opportunity again in hell to repent and to be released, or that there is an intermediate state or a place called purgatory from which a person can be sprung or brought out by the number of prayers that are offered or by deeds that are done or by things that are done by those that are left behind on their behalf. But the Scriptures indicate no such intermediate state. The only intermediate state the Scriptures speak to is that in which the soul is disconnected from the body. After we have died, our body returns to the dust and the immortal soul continues to live on until the day that Christ comes to reunite us together with our bodies. And so there is no sense in which people go to some holding cell to see what they will get beyond that. There's no sense in the Scriptures that indicates any intermediate state or an opportunity or a potential to escape from the punishment of hell once they have gone there. In Luke chapter 16, again, you may have recognized that verse I read a little bit earlier, is that story about the rich man and Lazarus. And another aspect of that passage is that the rich man wants to go back and warn his brothers, but there is a great gulf fixed between, the Scripture says. There's no way of going back, no way to escape that place, no way to go from to his brothers, nor is there any way to go back and forth between him and Lazarus, because of this great gulf fixed between. He is there, he is in a place of torment, and he is there forever, without any hope of escape. Now, that is not by any means an exhaustive look at the biblical doctrine on hell, but it hopefully gives us a picture, a reminder of the reality of the place, the horror of the place, the torment that the place holds for the unrighteous, the eternality of that, the reality that beyond this life there is something else coming, and that this life is not just about what's going on here, but it is about preparation for that which is coming. And so today, let me ask you now to think about our reaction to this reality. I mentioned to you just a few moments ago that some of you may have this reaction. Some will hear this message about hell and run to a list of duties. You'll want to go to those things that make you feel like you might not deserve to go there. You'll want to run away and escape that place by doing something. And everybody has a different kind of list that they think about in terms of doing those things. But I want to encourage you that knowing the realities of hell and understanding the doctrine of hell is not designed to drive you to a list of duties. Knowing the horror of hell is designed to drive you to Christ. Knowing and understanding the horrors that are there are also designed to help you learn to love Christ more and to flee to Christ, because He is the one who has endured those things on your behalf. Now, let me see if I can get you to think about this a little bit with me. This morning we're going to share together in the Lord's Supper. And the supper reminds us of the physical sufferings of Christ upon the cross. They're those tangible realities. The broken bread and the cup remind us of the broken body of Christ and the blood of Christ poured out. But in thinking about those things, that is but a pinprick of what Christ endured upon the cross. When He was there, I want to remind you of the saying of Christ, the sayings of Christ from the cross. There were seven of them, and I believe the fourth one is this: my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And I'd like to encourage you to consider what's going on behind that. What's communicated in that statement or that saying as Christ says, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" As you think about folks that you have known in your past, or loved ones, or friends, or neighbors, or maybe even a family member from whom you have been disconnected, can you remember the torment and the agony that goes on in that? To have been left or rejected by a friend. Some of you have even known the torment and the agony of rejection by a spouse. A spouse who has decided they no longer want to be your mate, and they've walked away. And the torment and the agony of those kinds of things. And the more intimate the relationship had been when it is broken, the more desperate the agony of that loss. And imagine now with me this relationship between Christ and the Father. The one who has, for all eternity, without time, been connected in intimate, close relationship and fellowship with the Father. Who for these 33 years on the earth has never thought a thought beyond the permission of His Father, who has never desired or had a longing that was not initiated in the will of the Father, who has never embarked on a plan or a design or a mission that is not the command of the Father. And now, all of a sudden, for the first time, Psalm 23 is not true for the Son of God. As the Lord Jesus upon the cross understands that God is not with him in this valley of the shadow of death, because of the sin that is being heaped on him. And as God separates himself from the Son, the Lord Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the agony of being separated from the Father is expressed in those words. And as all the torments of hell are poured out on Christ, and the loss of the presence of the Father are poured out there on Christ, Jesus is enduring these things upon the cross. And when the Father turned His face away from Christ, that was the most bitter part of the cup that He drank. And all of this is done that we might escape it. And so as we think about the things that are done on the cross and the reality of what could have been ours and all that Christ endured on our behalf, let's not run to Christ just to escape those things, but flee to Christ because of the love that He's demonstrated toward you. Let those things not just be something that you're trying to get out of. You know, like the child who got caught, and I really don't want this punishment. But see the love that Christ demonstrates by understanding more fully all that He has borne in His life and upon His body and in the depths of His soul, that you and I might go free. And out of that, love Christ because of the way He's loved you. And so, as we think about those things, let me encourage you not to let the doctrine of hell churn up in you a sense of trying to earn something from God, but let it churn up in you a sense of gratefulness to Christ. Now let me speak to a second reaction. And obviously these are not all the possible reactions that could happen out there in the world, but this is a second possibility. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have a hard time wrapping your brain around this God who is loving but also wrathful or angry over sin. Perhaps you have a hard time understanding a God who would punish people, especially if they're sincere. Because you know lots of people who sincerely desire to do good things. They sincerely desire to be right. They sincerely desire to obey the rules, you know, and to do what society expects. What of them? But we have to understand that anger is not the opposite of love. Anger is not the opposite of love. Think about this with me, if you will. How do you feel when you see a person that you love doing stupid things, foolish things, and then suffering the consequences for them? When you as a parent see one of your children making foolish choices, and you see the consequences coming down the line for the things that they're going to do, and you love them desperately, how does that make you feel? When you young people and students, when you have a friend that you're seeing making horrible choices and suffering the consequences, does that not stir up an anger in you towards the things that are going to happen and even toward the choices that they're making, toward the bad decisions that they're making? Anger is not the opposite of love. Hatred is. And the end of hatred is indifference. Treating people with a total indifference, that I just don't care what happens to them. That's the end of hatred, and those are the end or the opposite of love. E.H. Gifford says that human love offers a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, and the traitor. And so when God demonstrates His wrath, He's not having some cranky celestial temper tantrum towards people. When God demonstrates His wrath, He is showing His opposed or His settled opposition to sin, to that which has exalted itself against Him, to that which has destroyed what He created, to that which has perverted and twisted and corrupted all that He has done. God is showing His settled opposition as He demonstrates His wrath towards those things. And I will ask you to turn with me to John chapter 11, where I think we find a very clear picture of this reality that God demonstrates both love and anger in John chapter 11 as Jesus stands outside the tomb of Lazarus. You'll remember that in this story, Mary and Martha earlier had sent word to Jesus in another town that their brother Lazarus was sick, and Jesus tarries for 3 days, waits to go to the place where Lazarus is. And when He gets there, one of His sisters even comes out and says, "Don't worry about it, He's already dead. Why didn't you come earlier?" Jesus moves on into the town and He goes to the place where Lazarus' grave is. And in verse 33, as other folks have gathered around, Jesus sees now Mary weeping. And then He sees, in verse 33, tells us the Jews who had come with her also weeping. And He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. And I want you to understand what those words mean when He says deeply moved and greatly troubled. The words best translated indicate a deep-seated, boiling out of the very pit of all of His emotions, anger. Jesus was mad. He was angry. He was wrathful. And I believe that the Scriptures indicate here that He was angry towards the unbelief of the sisters and those who had gathered around. I think He was angry at the sin that was being demonstrated by those people in those situations, and He was angry most at the effects of sin the way that it has brought a fallenness to his world, the way that it has brought forth death, and the corruption and all that, that sin has unleashed on the perfect creation of God. Jesus was angry at these things. But then in verse 34, we see that he asks where they've laid him, and they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then in verse 35, Jesus burst out in tears. Jesus wept. And in verse 36, there's the indication as some of the Jews looked around to say, "See how he loved him." And yet, I don't think that they even understood the kind of love that Jesus was demonstrating in his tears. There is this reality of both the settled opposition or the anger of God towards sin and towards the enmity that was being expressed towards him in the unbelief of the people who had gathered around, and at the same time, his compassion for them. Jesus was demonstrating that he was at the same time angry with the world at enmity with him and filled with grief and compassion for them. And so we see that this settled wrath and anger and love are not incompatible, but they are bound inseparably together. In fact, if we see Jesus only as angry and wrathful and ready to crush sin apart from love, he becomes this arrogant tyrant, a dictator, crushing people in his path. But if Jesus is only this weepy, sentimental, mushy God who goes around feeling sorry for people because of their situation and circumstance, then there's nothing more than empty sentimentality there. And so, beloved, when you look at the cross and all the things that are going on here, and you think about the doctrine of hell, let it not drive you to some kind of self-righteous activity to keep you out of the place of God's wrath. And don't reject the doctrine because it doesn't seem to square with what you believe about God being loving and all of those kinds of things. Allow it to remind you that there is a deep, settled love of God that is demonstrated both in His anger and in His compassion towards you. You see, the cross is not some mushy, sentimental effort of God to elicit your sympathy for Christ. The cross is the place where both the anger and the wrath of God are demonstrated alongside the great compassion and love of God for His people. And let these doctrines understand that this is an expression of inexpressible love poured out for you. And this morning when we receive the supper, let us not just simply consider the physical realities of Christ's death on the cross, but let's also consider the spiritual realities and the things to which they point. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But if you don't understand hell, then Christ's death means nothing to you. If you don't understand what you and I deserve, then Christ is not needed. You see, beloved, if there's no punishment, if there's no settled opposition in the heart of God, if there's no burning wrath against everything unrighteous, then you do not need a Savior. But if those things are true, and I hope that you believe that they are, because those things are true, you and I desperately, desperately need a Savior. And oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. How much does He love you? How deep is the grace of God? It's as deep and vast as the ugliness and the horror and the torment of hell. Consider these things and flee to Christ in grateful devotion, in dependence, because He is the one who delivers us from these things. May we love Him more because of it. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for seeing in ourselves any merit or for taking for granted that, yes, Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins and I can pray a prayer and go to heaven when I die. Forgive us for taking so lightly the gift that has been given. Forgive us for not considering on some regular basis the horror and the torment and the separation that are due to us because of our sin and our rebellion. I pray that you'll call us to this more often. Not that we might sit and grovel, not so that we might try to conjure up some series of duties and works that we might somehow earn our way out of this, but so that we might understand the depth of love that Christ has demonstrated for us. God, when we say that God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died, may that not just trip lightly across our lips. May we have some understanding of the depth of the gift that has been given, of the compassion that has been demonstrated. This was no small offense of ours that Jesus has taken upon His own body. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You were bruised for our transgressions, that You were crushed for our iniquities. We thank You that You would be willing to take our offenses upon Your own body. Oh, how deeply You must love us. And how little do we deserve this love. May we be shaped and shaken by it. When we sing of it, may it stir our souls. May we not take lightly this great salvation. As we gather around this table, as we receive these elements of the supper, we do so confessing that it is in Christ and Christ alone that our hope is found. We do so again hoping in what You have done to set us free. We do so confessing that we cast our hope upon You as our loving, saving, restoring Redeemer. And we thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Larry, would you come and help me, please, as we have you? This is the reminder to us of Jesus' body that was broken for us, and we take it this morning to remember Him and His sacrifice for us with thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your provision for us. And as we take this, there's no way that we can tangibly understand the spiritual impacts that you have received because of us. And yet this brokenness gives us a picture, a glimpse, an insight into that which you have done. And we thank you for giving to us this tangible reminder. And as we receive this, we do so with grateful hearts, thankful for your goodness, remembering your provision for us and hoping in it alone to make us right with God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, "This cup is the covenant, the new covenant of my blood. Drink it, and as often as you do so, do it in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, by taking these things, we testify that we believe the gospel to be true. We testify that we hope in your shed blood to forgive us of our sins. And in so doing, we also bind ourselves to one another, because we have the same Savior. And so we are together embracing these things. I pray that we could encourage one another in the faith, that we could walk with Christ in such a way as to bring honor to you, but also to be a faithful testimony to the community that because we are at peace with God, we are at peace with one another, that we love one another, and that these things really are true, that our hearts have been changed indeed. And God, may You use us to the praise and glory and honor of Your grace. We ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take those little cups and set them on the floor by your chair if you would, and some helpers will come by in a moment and pick them up. We want to sing together a song that reflects our understanding that in the face of the darkness of what we are due, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ sounds very sweet indeed. And so on page 6, you'll find the lyrics to that song, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." Let me invite you to stand together with me if you would, please, and we'll sing. And then at the end of this, we'll continue to worship the Lord in our giving of tithes and offerings. "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul, and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place. Never failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. My Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see You as You are, I'll praise You as I ought. Till then I would Your love proclaim, and with every fleeting breath. And may the music of Your name refresh my soul in death. And guys that are going to help us with our worship and tithes and offerings, you come at this time if you would, please. And you may be seated as we continue to worship the Lord together. Would you stand together with me, please? And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. May God indeed give us grace today, not to just have gone through a ritual or a religious duty, but to have heard His word, and because of the things we've heard, be strengthened by it. And may God bless you as you go this morning. We'll gather again at 11:15 to study the scriptures together and to continue thinking about humility and some practical application of that. I look forward to seeing you then. Until then, enjoy a time of fellowship and encourage one another in the Lord. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.